The book of Revelation is a somewhat mystifying book for people. We're not going to debate this morning whether it should or should not be that way. We'll just accept the fact that that's the way it is. I think perhaps it's caused in part by the fact that over the years the book of Revelation has generated more heat than it has light. There are substantial systems of false doctrine that are based upon improper interpretations of the book of Revelation, coupled together with prophetic passages from the Old Testament. And because of that, and because of its difficulty in some respects, when we start approaching the book of Revelation, we start putting on our brakes. We want to turn around and go the other direction. As a result of that, we've missed a lot of good, practical, encouraging lessons that come from that marvelous book. The passage that Matt read in our hearing this morning is one that commentators have had a great deal of discussion about over the years as to just exactly what is the great multitude that cannot be numbered. And I'm not even going to discuss that this morning. What I want us to do is to look at this passage and see some good lessons that we can learn, whether we ever come to understand fully who the 144,000 may be, or the multitude that cannot be numbered is. John, as he was privileged to look through into the very heart of the heavenly city, to communicate by inspiration, to receive this marvelous revelation, sees a group of people. He is approached with a question. Who are these people? Who comprises this group? And John is not presumptuous enough to answer. He turns to the one who makes the inquiry and he says, "My Lord, you know." And the one who made the inquiry proceeds to tell John who these people are. He says, "These are the people who came out of tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Does that sound like a group you'd like to be in? Oh, maybe in the sense that the tribulation is over, the persecution is over, we'd like to be in that group now. But recall, to be in that group at this point in time, you had to go through the persecution. There isn't any question but that God's people have been persecuted. In fact, at this very point in time, John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And many with whom he had joined in following Jesus Christ had already been put to death in ways that are beyond imagination. John, exiled, was one of the fortunate ones. And John undoubtedly knew about the other persecutions through which the people of God had passed. Now, persecution isn't always the same. Persecution over the ages has changed its face. It changes its approach. But over the ages, persecution is like a mighty ocean. Sometimes the waves are higher, sometimes the waves are lower, but there is a constancy with which they beat upon the shore. And so it is with the people of God. It's different from age to age. Surely in the bad times, as we might look upon them, when the persecution was more physical, there was a very startling, a very open, a very difficult, a very harsh persecution that had immediate physical consequences. In our day and age, it may be a little bit more subtle, but it's still there. In the bad times, the persecution was brought by those who renounced the name of Jesus Christ and who rejected Jesus Christ as Lord. In our day and age, that persecution may come from those who claim to wear the name of Jesus Christ. But we're tempted to betray Him in a thousand subtle ways. and to move away from the truth that is in the gospel. Perhaps one of these days we will be convinced by the message of the faithful witness that has eyes like a flame of fire, that we simply cannot be friends with the world, that the world persecutes those who love Jesus Christ, that the principles of the world and the principles of those who are faithful Christians are different. And that there's not anything that we can do that will make the world love us, and that if we compromise our Christianity, giving in to the persecution, all we can really accomplish is having a world that not only does not love us, it does not even respect us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh, but not in this day and age. Surely we're not being persecuted now, really? Really? Look around you, good people. You may not know who they are, and I may not know who they are this morning. But let me tell you that sitting here in this building with you, worshiping God this morning, are people who are being persecuted for the faith. That brother who had to choose between being honest and making a go of, and having his business fail. If he'd just be dishonest, he could really make a go of it. But if he chose honesty, he couldn't. And he chose honesty. And his business failed. Is that persecution? Does it remind you of Revelation 13 and 7 that only those who have the mark of the beast are permitted to buy and to sell? What about some of our young people who go off to school? And they've got all kinds of pressures on them to make the grades. Mama and daddy even want them to make the grades. And if I don't make the grades, I can't get into the school of my choice. And they look around them and they see that all of their friends, their boyfriends, their girlfriends, everybody's cheating on the examination, and they're going to make the better grades. And they decide they're going to be honest and they're not going to do it. And their friends belittle them for it. Is that persecution? What about our young men and women who decide they're going to remain pure until they get married? Saving themselves for that one to whom they will commit themselves until death shall separate them. And their peers come up to them and say, oh, don't worry about being pure. Everybody's doing it. Don't you realize that if you don't, you'll be an outcast, you'll be rejected, you won't be on the inner circle, you won't be accepted. And they say, so what? I'm going to be true to myself. I'm going to be true to Jesus Christ. And they're sort of shunted off to the side because of it. Is that persecution? You bet. What about the man or woman out in the business world who goes to the environment where the social drinking's going on? And everybody's saying, well, go ahead, have a little, take a little. It won't hurt. It won't bother. And the Christian says no. And everybody sort of raises an eyebrow about Mr. and Ms. Goody Goody. Is that persecution? You betcha. And you and I could go on and on and on, and we could add to these illustrations. Here are these people who are being persecuted for Jesus Christ, and you and I can come up with these illustrations, but these belong to the group that God is describing to John here in Revelation chapter 7. He tells us that their origin is they came out of tribulation. But God noticed that. God was aware of it, and God was sympathetic to it, and God gave them strength to get through it. But notice something else. Not only does God tell us here about their origin. But he tells us the chief characteristic of this group of people. This is a group of people who came out of tribulation and who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ is at the heart and core of the Christian religion, modernists notwithstanding. There are those who have gone through Bibles and hymn books and they've said, let's take out all of the blood hymns. Let's just get rid of them. That's not something that we ought to be thinking about. That's not something we ought to be talking about. They suggest we ought to be comfortable singing songs like, O Sacred Head, Not Now Wounded, instead of there's power in the blood. And I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with that song. I'm just suggesting that those who would pick that song because they're rejecting Bible language and Bible concepts, the blood of Jesus Christ, have made a bad choice and have a bad reason. The blood of Jesus Christ stands at the very heart and core of the Christian religion. And if you don't believe it, look at this group in Revelation chapter 7 who came out of tribulation and are described as having been washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's not any question in their mind about the source of their redemption. There's not any question in their mind about how they made it through the tribulation and the persecution. And I would suggest to you that the power of positive thinking is something that can never replace the power that's in the blood. And when you get in the midst of tribulation, when you get in the midst of persecution, and when you're having to make the hard choices, let me suggest to you that I'm okay, you're okay, we'll never get you through to the other side, but the blood of Jesus Christ will. The blood of Jesus Christ was made necessary because the blood of bulls and goats, the blood offered upon a thousand hills, could never accomplish what needed to be accomplished. Turn back to the book of Hebrews. Let's look at some passages there. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Dropping down to the 23rd verse, therefore it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now look at chapter 10. In chapter 10 of the Hebrew letter, Paul begins to compare the shadow and the substance. And he talks about the law and the things pertaining to it having been a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very substance of those things. And down in verse 3, he tells us in part why that is true. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Did you get it? The blood of Jesus Christ is necessary because of the inadequacy of all of the sacrifices of all of the animals, perfect though they may have been over all of the year. Now listen. Therefore, verse 5, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Notice verse 7. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, listen to it, to do thy will, O God. To do thy will in simply walking, living a sinless life? No. That's not the context in which it's placed. To do thy will, O God, in offering my blood, my body that thou hast prepared for me as an efficient, capable, full, effective sacrifice for the sins of the people. And here John looks at this great multitude and he's told, these are they who have come out of tribulation, and these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have made it through life's tribulation know how they have made it. And because they know how they've made it, they're not ashamed to sing a song like our song of invitation in just a moment. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? They have been through a common experience, and they are bound together here in the heavenly city by a common redemption. But let's notice a couple of other things about this great multitude here in the book of Revelation. We've seen their origin. They came out of tribulation. We've seen their chief characteristic. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John also tells us their location. They are standing before the throne of life. Oh, how beautiful that picture is. Oh, can you see the folks as they go through the persecution and the tribulation? Have we seen one another's faces when they are beset with looks of depression and doubt and guilt and remorse? Have we seen our faces when we've been out in the midst of the troubles of life and we've been bested? Oh yeah, we've been there. And if you haven't seen it on the looks, the faces of others, you've seen it on your own when you looked in the mirror, haven't you? I have. But what do we see here? We see here this great multitude standing before the throne, not in defeat, not in doubt, not in depression, not in fear, not in guilt, but in joy. We see palms in their hands, which reminds us of the great feast of the tabernacle of the people of God of old, which celebrated their having come through the wilderness and having been delivered into the promised land. And here these folks have been through the world of sin and doubt and suffering, and now they've been delivered into the heavenly city and they stand before the throne. We see their location, we see their company. They're surrounded by a great company of priests, and we're all priests unto God who are His people, standing ready to serve and to praise Him in adoration forever and forevermore in that land that is lit by the glory of God and of the Lamb, where the elders praise and where the redeemed join together with the mighty angels, stand ready to sing in praise and adoration to God forever and forevermore. And then finally we see their protection. God, John tells us, shall spread His tent, His tabernacle out over them. And we get a picture of that beautiful description of the heavenly city, which concludes with, God shall wipe all tears away from their eyes. Oh, who are these people? who stand in this great company having this marvelous protection before the very throne of God. They are those who came out of tribulation and who have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb this morning? Let me tell you this morning that Jesus has a robe for you. A white robe made white by His precious blood. He's holding it for you right now. And all you need to do is to respond. Lay down what's in your hand. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And put one arm in. Now the other. Isn't it marvelous to be robed in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed by His blood? That can be yours if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.